Let's pray together as we begin and deal with God the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the strength that you have given to us in working with your word. We thank you for the message that Luke has. And I pray that today you would help us to understand what is communicated about God the Holy Spirit. Thank you that there is so much present in Acts and that his work is drawn out for us. In Christ's name, amen. You will see in the handout under letter A, background to the coming of the Spirit from Jesus' ministry, I've simply summarized the content in the Gospel of Luke concerning God the Holy Spirit. I am not going to, because of time, to go over that material. That is simply present for your reference. I would like to start with letter B, the Holy Spirit's activity in the book of Acts. The first major heading that we are talking about there is the Spirit gives promises. And this is present in quotes from Scripture. Acts chapter 1, verse 16, in describing that it was according to God's plan that Judas rebelled and went his own way. It says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through the mouth of David concerning Judas. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, the rebellion of the, or the plot of Herod and Pilate at Jesus' trial and crucifixion, quoting Psalm 2, again it's introduced that by the mouth of your holy servant David, through the Holy Spirit, this psalm was given. And then finally, the Holy Spirit isn't present every time, every time Scripture is quoted, but just these three times. Finally, over in Acts chapter 28, verses 25 to 27, when there isn't a full-hearted response of every Jew in the crowd to the message of Paul as he gives it at Rome, he says that truly, or well, did the Holy Spirit speak through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And there are two factors that I think we should note here in the emphasis on the Spirit speaking these scriptures, maybe two or three emphases, two that I have given to you here. First of all, they're all predictions. It's prophecy. The Spirit is speaking beforehand so that the content is truly miraculous. It is not something that could only come from human beings. And secondly, it deals with content that describes the hostility against God's cause. One of the themes that you will meet, especially in dealing with Jewish audiences, is a polemic answering the anti-Christian polemic of the Jews, who would say at various points that the history of Jesus, especially in his suffering and death, does not coincide with what you would expect of a Messiah. So, at the point of Judas betraying our Lord, which is the first act in that downward spiral of suffering, on through the trial before Pilate and before Herod, and then finally to the overall rejection of the Jews, away with him, away with him, and the Jews also rejecting him and not understanding his message as he presents it during his ministry. Through all of those features of the Lord Jesus' ministry, we find God the Holy Spirit already giving Scripture that would say that such things would happen. Truly did the Holy Spirit speak this. But there's more that we learn about the Holy Spirit. The second major area that we need to think about in terms of God the Holy Spirit is the Spirit is the promise which is fulfilled, or to put it in one word, Pentecost. As we take a look at this particular aspect, and it will then tie in with number three, I guess the major challenge we face is to figure out what is unique to the event of Pentecost that is unrepeatable and intended as unrepeatable, and what is not unique to the event of Pentecost, but rather becomes a precedent that we might see repeated ever since the day of Pentecost. This we meet, of course, in number three. Let's think about number two a little bit. The Spirit is the promise which is fulfilled. In Acts chapter 1, we have in verse 5, the promise repeated as part of the command. Don't depart from Jerusalem, but await the promise of the Father which you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not after these many days, or not long from now. This term baptism is very interesting. I have a quote that I came across from an author, Max Turner, M.M.B. Turner, in his article on spirit endowment in Luke Acts, Some Linguistic Considerations. It was published in the London Bible College Quarterly, which is called Vox Evangelica, Volume 12, 1981, pages 45 to 63. But I'd just like you to hear a sentence from page 51. He describes John's message that you will be baptized with the Spirit this way. The future encounter with God's Spirit and fire will be like an angry sea engulfing and sinking a boat, or like a massive surge of flood water suddenly sweeping down on a man as he attempts to cross the river and overwhelming him. It will be immense, majestic, and devastating. In other words, the verb to baptize was used in secular literature of the first century to describe ships sinking in a storm, to describe the surge of the waves against the seashore, overwhelming whatever stood in its path. That's why our Lord's statement about his death can use this verb to baptize. Do you remember he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and would that it would happen. And why the warning or the question when those disciples come, the mother comes and says, will you place my sons at your right and left hand? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I baptize? In other words, we have tamed the surge. We have put it in a baptismal pool in a church. But that word was out in the raging sea in the first century. So in describing what happened in the coming of the Spirit, we have, first of all, this term to baptize. Immense, majestic, devastating. You might almost say inescapable, unstoppable. You have other terms used to describe the deluge with reference to the baptism of the Spirit. You have the verb to pour out. Ekao, or really two forms of that verb. In chapter 2, verse 17, in the quoting of the Septuagint translation of Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. There you meet a kind of rushing that comes forth. You meet that verb again in chapter 2, verse 18, with it reemphasized, I will pour out of my Spirit and they shall prophesy. And in chapter 2, verse 33, the fulfillment is described in terms of having received the promise from the Father, that is, the Holy Spirit. He has poured it out on you, that which you both see and hear. The verb is also used in chapter 10, verse 45, which we will get to as we look at number 3. The other verb that is used, not only the verb to pour out, but also the verb to fall on, epipipto. Acts chapter 8, verse 16, describes the coming of the Spirit as he had not yet fallen on any one of them. In chapter 10, verse 44, the experience of Cornelius' household, 10:44 and 11:15, where it is said that the Spirit, when Peter just started speaking, the Spirit falls on. The reason why I am emphasizing this is that it's a very graphic, violent picture of the presence of the Spirit. A radical change is taking place in salvation history at Pentecost when the Spirit has come. And it's only possible, as you've already noted in the reading, it's only possible because of the radical change that took place in Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation. If he is not at the Father's right hand after having been resurrected, the Spirit cannot be poured out. There is not a spiritual basis, if you will, foundation laid to make it possible for these salvation blessings to now be present. Well, having said that about Pentecost, let us go on now to number 3 in our outline and think about the application of Pentecost. Spirit is both the blessing of salvation and an outward sign of regeneration. And here, as you will see at the top of the next page in your handout, there are two basic interpretational questions that we need to answer and we have sought to try to answer via this chart. The first interpretational question is the question of pattern. Is there a pattern of an order of events presented by Luke with reference to the coming of the Spirit that then could be treated by us as normative? And I guess the second question that we would need to ask interpretationally is, does Luke consistently identify the coming of the Spirit as a separate second event in the life of those who are receiving Christ as Lord and Savior? So that again, the passages in Luke Acts may be treated as normative and something that we should be introducing people into. Do you understand my two questions that I'm trying to, that I think need to be raised? They are obviously the basic questions that would test out the matter of interpretation that if we were to label it, the charismatic versus non-charismatic or Pentecostal versus non-Pentecostal handling of the book of Acts. Okay, what I've done in this little chart that you see here is basically tried to identify those passages in the book of Acts in which God the Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with a conversion experience, either of an evangelistic campaign among a people or of an individual or a household. The first text that we have to look at is Pentecost itself. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we face the promise that Peter gives after the people have asked, "What shall we do?" being convicted of their sin of having killed the Messiah. And his response is to repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the basic statement there. There is no further statement about any particular experience or manifestation of the Spirit that comes on that crowd, but there is the promise of salvation blessings in the form of you will receive the gift of the Spirit. If you take a look at Samaria in Acts chapter 8, in verse 12, the people at Samaria believe and are baptized. And then that dash is there to indicate a period of time that follows, that intervenes. Apostles come down from Jerusalem and they pray over them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen on any one of them, but only they were being baptized or had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. So there we have the pattern, believed and were baptized, a period of time, lay hands on and receive the Holy Spirit. Third passage is the experience of Paul in his conversion. Acts chapter 9, verse 6, and then again verses 17 to 19. In verse 6, there is the call and his willingness to follow that call. Arise, go into the city, it will be told you what you will do. In verses 17 to 19, Ananias goes to Saul. There is a period of time that has intervened. He lays hands on, which we would need to note as well. He lays hands on Paul so that Paul might receive his sight and be filled with the Spirit. And so that indeed happens, and Paul arises and is baptized. There, the presence of the Spirit is described in terms of being filled with the Spirit. And the order is believed, period of time intervenes, hands laid on, filled with the Spirit, baptized. Fourth account, excuse me, let me just note for you that in chapter 22, as Paul recounts his conversion experience, baptism is mentioned in chapter 22, but is not mentioned in chapter 26, and we need to make that distinction. And in chapters 22 and 26, it is also interesting that there is no reference to the Spirit in either 22 or 26 as part of his recounting of his conversion experience. So 22 does refer to the baptism, 26 does not, but in neither of those passages, 22 or 26, is the Spirit referred to. Then we come to Cornelius and his household at Caesarea, a double telling of this event, plus a report of it at Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. In chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, as we've already alluded to, while Peter is speaking, the Spirit comes, and the coming of the Spirit is described in verse 46 as a speaking in tongues and glorifying God. This is really the first time that we meet since Acts chapter 2, a reference to speaking in tongues linked to the coming. And then they are baptized, and Peter reasons. If this Spirit comes to them in the same way as it came to us, as we received it, how can I prevent them from being baptized, from recognizing their incorporation into the church? And in fact, that emphasis on the similarity to Pentecost is brought out in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 to 17, where he even repeats the words of our Lord, "John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." I remembered those words as I saw what was happening to them. And then as we go back to Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, at the Jerusalem Council, as Peter again alludes, I believe, to this account, he points out the giving of the Spirit as it happened to us. He doesn't mention baptism at Acts chapter 15, the water baptism, but he does mention the similarity of the gift and the interpretation that it was an evidence that God had cleansed their hearts by faith. Two other passages to note for you. Acts chapter 13, verses 48 and 52. This passage is probably is one that is least clear about the relationship of all these factors. It is the passage that describes the Gentiles responding to the gospel at Antioch after having heard the promise that indeed we have been sent to the Gentiles, that your salvation might go to the end of the earth. When they hear this, the Gentiles rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. They believe, so many as were appointed to eternal life. They believed, and they were full of the joy and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 52. The disciples were full of joy and the Holy Spirit. No reference to baptism here, but a reference to their response and to the presence of the Spirit as a salvation blessing. The final passage to look at is Acts chapter 19, verses 2 to 6. In this passage, we have the report of certain disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus. Evidently, John the Baptist's ministry may well have involved missionaries, or at least reports that went outside of Palestine, so that there were individuals who adhered to the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance, preparing the way of the Lord. If all Israel would repent in one day, then Messiah would come, and an eschatological hope that they were living out. They had undergone this baptism, and they had heard about Jesus. They are described as, "Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" Obviously, one of the interpretational problems to battle through here was that saving faith or not, was that true belief on their part. Luke presents it as belief, at least as true intellectual faith and true understanding, I would say. We'll have a chance to talk about that back and forth. Let me just put it this way. When he presents the belief he says that they respond and say to him, "We have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, what did they mean by that? Certainly, had they heard about the Holy Spirit in terms of John's preaching? Yes, they should have. John made the preaching out, "I baptize you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire," Luke 3:16. So maybe what is meant, and I think the Greek would bear it, and the Greek would sustain it, would be, "We have not heard that the Holy Spirit has come," we would put it that way, or that the Holy Spirit is here right now. It would be a misunderstanding on the part of these Ephesian disciples. Let me describe the background to you this way. John the Baptist said Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he immediately went on to describe judgment, a gathering of grain into the barn, a separating of that from the chaff, and the burning of the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Jewish view did not have in view a two-coming Messiah, a first coming and a second coming Messiah. When Messiah came, that was the boundary point of this age and the age to come. And when John preaches, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire," the Holy Spirit would have been viewed as the agent of judgment, the agent of the separation of the wheat and the chaff, the agent of cleansing, yes, but the agent of purging also. So they hear, "He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire," and they hear about Jesus, and they believe in Jesus. They know that he's died, and he's risen again, and he's gone back to heaven. And they still can say, "We don't know that the Holy Spirit is." I think what they mean is, "We don't know that the Holy Spirit has indeed come and is now a salvation blessing to us in this in-between time. As far as we understand, when Jesus comes back, he's going to baptize this world in the Holy Spirit and fire. That's when it's going to take place." So Paul informs them and says, "Indeed, there was a baptism for repentance, but there is the presence of the Spirit now," and he baptizes them into the name of the Lord, into the name of Jesus, in Acts chapter 19. And then what happens? He lays hands on them, and they receive the Spirit, and they speak in tongues and prophesy. There's a reference to what the outward manifestations are. Okay, this is a, were they truly saved or not? I know I didn't answer that question earlier on. It's a difficult one to sort through. It really depends on how you view Luke using that term to believe. Does it always mean saving faith whenever he uses it? And also it has to do with whether you believe these Ephesian disciples to be in a transition period and an exception to the rule over against the plain teaching of Scripture. No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit, the Spirit's presence at regeneration and true saving faith. That's the nub of the problem. And I guess in terms of hermeneutics, I will have to go outside Luke Acts and cling to the 1 Corinthians chapter 12 passage as my clearer teaching on the matter. And then I use that to interpret the Acts 19 passage. So at the very least, they are truly saved but do not have the Spirit. They are like Old Testament saints, like a Zechariah or an Elizabeth. Or at the very most, they are not saved, and they enter into salvation at this point. The conclusion I'm going to propose to you as you look and can see is that there is no established pattern of one order and of a second experience. That there is a separate second experience, the separate second experience, when it does exist, had the purpose of demonstrating to ethnically prejudiced believers that regeneration had actually happened. This is to cover Samaria and to cover Cornelius. But what about the Ephesian disciples? There I would have to add the statement, it is also present to cover disciples of John who lacked understanding. Now, in terms of application to today, with reference to normativeness, I guess my conclusion would be as follows, that I do not see a second experience as established, presently established by the book of Acts. I don't see that second experience as mandatory. But then the question comes, could that second experience happen? As I look at the two purposes that God the Holy Spirit had, or our Lord had from heaven, for his church, the two purposes were, on the one hand, for an overcoming of ethnic prejudice from the Jews to the Gentiles, that indeed the gospel comes the same way. I guess I have a question mark of whether that needs to be repeated, but possibly there could be situations in which such ethnic prejudice is present that God needs to manifest to individuals that indeed the gospel has come to another people. It's hard to imagine having the record in Acts, but maybe that God could in his wisdom choose to give the Spirit as a second manifestation to indicate that. But the second area, probably which seems to have more analogy to today, is the issue of ignorance. Are there individuals or traditions, even Christian traditions, that are in the same situation as the Ephesian disciples of John were in? That God in his mercy could choose to pour out his Spirit in an outward manifestation in the speaking of tongues or in prophesying or whatever gifting of the Spirit he should choose in order to communicate to people of that tradition that indeed the fullness, if I may use that term, of the resources of salvation blessings are present here today. I raise that as a question, and I have to quite frankly leave that open. As I see Acts, it is left open. That should be maintained, I would propose, as a real possibility. Again, not mandated or normative, but in terms of God's freedom of action, he could choose to give his Spirit in order to encourage a people to live out the fullness of the Spirit. I have to go outside the book of Acts, quite frankly, again, to get explicit teaching in this matter. And I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39, and then again verses 27 and 28. In 1 Corinthians 14, 39, we have our basic principle of seek not, forbid not. 1 Corinthians 14, 39. So then, my brothers, be zealous to prophesy, and don't forbid to speak in tongues. Paul, in the 1 Corinthian passages, presents tongues as a valid, legitimate spiritual gifting that he himself participated in, but one that he did not view as having, in relative value, the same value as other spiritual giftings, and in particular, the issue of prophesying. So that's why I say seek not, but yet on the other hand, forbid not. He says that there should not be a forbidding in the present, in the body of Christ. Two other guidelines that our Lord gives by the Spirit through Paul. Chapter 14, verse 27, and chapter 14, verse 28. Speaking in tongues should involve interpretation. The gifting of interpretation should combine with the gifting of speaking, if the purpose of that spiritual gifting, which is the same as all other spiritual giftings, namely the edification of the body of Christ, would take place. And then this, if there is not an interpretation present, an interpreter present, I should say, or the gift of interpretation present, then the person who speaks in tongues is told to remain silent in these in the exercising of his gifting. I guess we should stop at this point and get some interaction from you as you desire, and then we can move on and take a look at some other portions of our last section on church life. Yes, Mark?
When you said something about the application of this and it being manifested in crossing ethnic,
yes,
or cultural barriers, would that apply today in a mission setting, in your mind, to a new people that's being introduced to the gospel and the coming of the Holy Spirit possibly being manifested in this manner?
That would then fulfill a different purpose. It would really be, I think, in line with your question, you correct me if I'm wrong in my understanding, if you're thinking in terms of power encounter or manifestation as another purpose for the coming of the Spirit. I do not see that, quite frankly, present in the book of Acts as a purpose for the second, for the separate second experience. Could it happen? I do not want to eliminate it as a possibility for happening. But what I see present in the book of Acts does not involve that type of purpose. We talked earlier on about Word and Spirit being present and the witness via sign and wonder. Yes, that is an element in the book of Acts that is present, but the presence of tongues coming upon or the manifestation of the Spirit on those who respond positively to the gospel, it usually, as far as I can tell in looking at the book of Acts, it involves a witness to believers in the sense of those who were ethnically prejudiced, or provides a matter of understanding to those like the Ephesian disciples. Was there another question? Yes, Keith, and then Kyle.
Yeah, the prophecy that's mentioned, can you just explain like what prophecy is in the New Testament?
Okay. In the area of prophecy, obviously there is a range of meaning that's present with this word. Usually it's summed up in foretelling and forthtelling as a general way of describing it. It is the declaration of the will of God. The declaration of the will of God, both in terms of what God desires to have done in behavior and repentance and faith. A prophet calls people back to obedience to the Lord, but also in terms of prediction within the judgment or blessing consequences of that calling back. And I think both elements are present in the New Testament understanding of it. I realize in our day, they're through the teaching of, well, one man I can think of is Wayne Grudem in his book on prophecy. There has been redefinition of prophecy. In fact, even going so far as to say that prophecy in the New Testament is not really the same as what you meet in the Old Testament. That a prophet in the New Testament might even be inaccurate and incorrect a percent of the time. And I, quite frankly, I don't see that in the New Testament. One of the test cases that is given, Keith, is Acts chapter 21 with reference to, and you will see that down under edification, the prophet with Agabus. Acts chapter 21, verse 11, Agabus takes Paul's belt, binds himself with it, and says, this is what's going to happen. The Jews are going to bind the owner of this belt and going to hand him over to the Gentiles. Then you go over to Acts chapter 21, verses 30 and 33, and what do you read? You read that the Jews arrest Paul, but there is no reference to binding Paul. You then read that the Gentiles snatch Paul away and bind him. And the conclusion is drawn, Agabus was inaccurate, but he was still a prophet. Well, I think, that misunderstands and misreads the Acts 21 passage, because it's an argument from silence, first of all. How do we know Paul was not bound by the Jews? And secondly, the verb to hand over has nothing in it that deals with willingly or unwillingly. Admittedly, the Jews did not willingly hand him over, but it's just a neutral term which means to give over into the power of someone else. So that is what happened to Paul. He was handed over from the Jews to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities. So I do not see Agabus as inaccurate in his prophecy as presented by Luke. And I guess what I would say is that we need to go back to the Old Testament and use the Deuteronomy 18 passage. If a prophet is not accurate 100% of the time, he is no prophet at all. He is simply speaking the word of man. And do we have prophets who are accurate 100% of the time? Historically, since the apostolic days, it's very difficult to identify anyone in church history. I am open to the historians researching it, but I would say that it's really hard to find anyone who could qualify as a prophet. That is not to say that there may not arise. In fact, there is a promise that the prophets will arise right at the end time in terms of Revelation with the two witnesses that come. So I am not denying the possibility that prophets could be present, but they need to be biblical prophets, not with a redefinition of prophecy in order to qualify them. Carolyn?
Do you see a distinction between the office of the prophet and the gift of prophecy that is listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12?
Distinction between the office and the function or the gifting of prophet.
The reason I ask this is because you said that you don't see that there are any prophets today.
Yes.
And yet there's a gift listed in 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
That obviously is for the church.
Yes. I would say that if I do believe gifting and office to be intricately connected, that if I'm going to say that I don't see a prophet around, I would then say that I would be driven to the conclusion, although you realize I was fairly hesitant about that. If I came to the conclusion based on Scripture that the gifting had ceased or the office had ceased, both ceased together. I think that the only way that you continue on one versus the other is you have to redefine. In other words, if you say, I do not see anyone, I'll take prophecy as an example, I don't see anyone 100% correct all the time, then possibly you could say, all right, the predictive element of the prophesying has ceased, but the prophetic declaring of the Word of God, that has not ceased. You possibly could say that, and some people do. Although, there again, we're getting into divisions that may be beyond what Scripture would allow us to do. I think that this declaring of the will of God in terms of exhortation that has a visionary or intuitive sense to it, we do find among individuals. You know, individuals who declare that God's judgment will come on this nation if things keep going the way they are and, you know, running out of a scenario in terms of sin increasing. That sometimes can be viewed as a prophetic type of function. And certainly we see that present today. I guess the office of apostle would be the clearest other example that I would have to work with. Do we still have apostolic function? And I'll end with this comment. Apostolic function in terms of pioneer church planting? Yes, I believe we do. And we have a gifting that attends that kind of function? Yes, I believe we do. But do we have the office of apostle? No, I don't believe we do, because of the matter of Revelation and the canon being closed. If we could develop some sort of distinction like that in terms of prophecy and establish it biblically, then we could make the separation that you're talking about. All right, we'll conclude with this, and you see lined out on number 4 all of what the Spirit does, which you have been working with as you've studied the book of Acts.